I do beg a continued interest in your prayers that what time we stand before you, the Lord would be pleased to dwell among us and that our efforts would be seasoned by His grace. On days like today, my mind has gone in many directions due to the fact that we were at a church meeting in Mississippi on Friday and Saturday, and then with the service this morning, sometimes a minister gets stirred up about a great many things, and sometimes the things you get stirred up on aren't meant to be used that day. Sometimes they're meant to be chewed on for a while and used a little later. So you be in prayer that whatever thoughts we bring before you this evening would be things that the Lord would have us speak at this time. I'd like to look at a rather, basic subject of Scripture. It's not often discussed, even though most people know what it is. And it's the subject of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we all know that the word ascension just means to be raised up. And when He ascended up to glory 40 days after His resurrection, that is a circumstance that most folks are familiar with that read the Bible. But whenever we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ and what the Scriptures say about it, it is actually a very comforting subject. And not just comforting, but it also gives us insight as to how we should deal with certain things today. Now, I'd like to focus our thoughts this evening, if the Lord be our helper, in the 24th Psalm, but there are many other places we will draw from this evening. In Psalm 24, the psalmist writes in verse 3, he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place?" The psalmist basically asks the question in Psalm 24:3, who is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand in His holy place? Now, I realize this evening we have, in a sense, ascended into the hill of the Lord. Whenever you think about what the Scriptures say of Zion, what the Scriptures say about His church, she is always described as an elevated and a lofty place. In Daniel 2 and 44, she's described as a mountain. In Matthew 16 and 18, she's described as something that sits upon a rock. Whenever you describe a light set on a hill, all of these things reference the church as she is in this world as being elevated above this earthly shore. But dear friends, when he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place," the psalmist had something more under consideration than just coming unto Zion into the house of the living God. And the reason I know that, or I believe that I know that, is because of what the psalmist says later in the rest of this psalm. Starting in verse 7, the psalmist begins to answer his own questions. He's already asked, who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand in the holy place? In verse 7, he begins to answer the question by saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then he asks the question, who is this King of glory? And the answer is given, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it almost repeats itself. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Sounds almost just like what we just read. And then he asks the question again, who is this King of glory? Now notice what the answer is a second time. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the King of glory, Selah. Now we have an interesting circumstance, do we not? We have a circumstance of a command for the everlasting gates and doors of heaven to be opened and lifted up for the King of glory to come in. And this situation is repeated two times, or it's repeated, so it happens two times, and the answer that is given is very different. And what we learn about this from the ascension of Christ is that Christ ascends twice. And in ascending twice, the nature of the ascension, the circumstances of the ascension, and what we see in it is a little different. Because, dear friends, the first time that Christ ascended, the command was given, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now, dear friends, I used to misquote this verse by saying, "and let the King of glory in." It doesn't say let Him do anything. It says, "and the King of glory shall come in." Dear friends, whenever He ascended up on high in the first chapter of the book of Acts, He was let in, He entered into heaven by His own power, by His own authority, by His own pleasure. And who does it say He is? They ask the question, who is this King of Glory? Now notice what the answer is. There's many ways that we can focus on Jesus Christ, and sometimes the way we focus on Him changes depending on the circumstance in question. We mentioned this morning that sometimes He was a man who brought condemnation by what He said. And sometimes He was a man who brought peace by what He said. Sometimes He was a man that came speaking gentle, gracious words. And sometimes He's a man that came bearing a whip, driving out the money changers in the temple. Those sound very different, but depending on how we're focusing on Jesus Christ, we see different things about Him. Now, as He ascends back to glory the first time, 40 days after His resurrection, what is the thought that we should think about when thinking about His ascension? What is it about Him that we should focus on? That's why the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? Now notice what the answer is. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Dear friends, there's a lot of people today who seem to have the misguided notion of Jesus Christ that He was simply a pacifist. The word pacifist means one who is opposed to war. Now, if Jesus Christ was opposed to war, I rather suspect He would not be described as strong and mighty in battle. I rather suspect if He came saying that the sword should never be born, that rather He would not be described as a valiant warrior, He would be described as one who stood opposed to war. But dear friends, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:9, I believe, that there is a time of war and there's a time of peace. And Jesus Christ, when He went into war, I assure you it was the proper time. I assure you it was the right time to be at war. And notice how He is in war. He is strong and mighty in battle. Dear friends, when He came, He had many foes. He had many enemies. And unlike any other person that's ever lived, He vanquished all of His enemies without exception. And He got the job done without any problem whatsoever. When He went back to heaven, He didn't go back to heaven wondering what was going to happen. He went back to heaven satisfied with what did happen. Dear friends, when He went back to glory and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He sat down having placed all of His enemies and all of His foes under His footstool. He came as mighty in battle. Now notice how it describes how heaven receives Him. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Have you ever watched an old movie from back in the days when they rode on horses? And I'm talking about a movie about war. Whenever the victors came back from war and they came back to their homeland, the answer and the cry through their homeland was to get up, for the army has returned. And dear friends, when Jesus Christ returned back to heaven 40 days after His resurrection, the answer for heaven was to lift up your heads, your King is coming back. Lift up your heads, O ye doors and O ye gates, because Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, your King of glory is coming in. And He's not coming in hanging His head. He's coming back the mightiest conqueror that's ever lived, mighty in battle with the very blood of His enemies on His hands and on His feet. Dear friends, when it talks about Him in Isaiah 63, I have heard it said sometimes, and it's not an improper thought, it's just a misapplied thought. It says in Isaiah 63:1, it says, who is this that cometh from Edom? And who is this that cometh with dyed garments from Bozrah? He's describing someone coming from the land of Esau. You know who Edom is? It's another name for Esau. And he's coming from a red land of the enemy. Esau is always described in Scripture as the enemies of the Lord. So it says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He that is traveling mighty to save. He describes someone coming from the enemy's land who is mighty to save. Notice what he describes about this man. And behold, his garments are red as he that treadeth in the wine fat. What is he doing? He's coming back with stained raiment like one who treads in a wine fat. Back in the old days, when you went to make wine, you would take the grapes and you would lay them out on the ground and you would smash them under your feet to get all the juice to come out. Now, we don't do that anymore, and you probably wouldn't want to drink any wine from someone who did, but that is how they made wine in the old days. And whenever you would stand there and smash those grapes, your whole clothes would just get filled with redness. And it says that this mighty conqueror coming back from the enemy's land, his raiment is just as red as if someone was smashing grapes all day. And notice what he says. He says in verse 5 that this one who came back, he had actually looked and considered if there was anybody to go with him. He'd actually wondered if there was any to get this job done. And he says, because there was found no one to help, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. And what? And my fury, it upheld me. Dear friends, there was something about Jesus Christ that he describes as his fury to uphold. His fury that he upheld was not just rescuing his people from their sins, but vanquishing all of his foes beneath his feet. And like one who smashes grapes underneath his feet, when he smashed his enemies beneath his feet, their blood stained all of his raiment, so that when he came forth, he showed the very blood of his enemies as he came through heaven and says, I have conquered all that stood in my way. Dear friends, on Calvary's cross, even though he did bleed there on that occasion, the blood on his garments coming back from Esau's land is not his own. Dear friends, the blood coming back from Esau's land is the blood of his enemies that he conquered in battle. And dear friends, the blood that he shed in his warfare, while it did indeed, was blood that he laid down his life in, I assure you of this, unlike him, when his enemies have their blood shed by the Lord, they can't come back from it. You know, when Jesus Christ suffered death, when he was raised up on Calvary and he laid down his life, he came back from death. But when he conquered all of his foes, whenever Satan was smashed beneath the heel of his foot, as that prophecy of Christ is made in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. As we made mention, I think, 2 weeks ago, Jesus Christ's heel was literally bruised when he was raised up on Calvary's cross. And while we do not read in the New Testament of Satan being at Calvary, based on Genesis 3:15, I can prove that he was. Because as Jesus Christ was raised up, his heel was literally bruised. By that very same heel, he smashed the head of Satan beneath it. And that is a blow that Satan cannot recover from. You know, Jesus Christ verily went to death, but his body recovered and was raised up from death and glorified when he ascended back to heaven. Dear friends, when Christ smashed the head of Satan, Satan will not recover from that. I realize right now, in this very day, in this very hour in which we live, he is very powerful. I do not want to minimize that, because we can fall victim to Satan in one of two ways. Either we can give him too much credit, or we can give him too little credit. If I don't give him enough credit, if I think that he's just nothing, he's going to beat me. But dear friends, if I give him too much credit, I'll never beat him. Because dear friends, I have the ability to resist Satan and him flee from me. I shouldn't give him so much credit that I don't have the ability to beat him in battle, because if Jesus Christ is with us and we rely upon his strength, he will flee from us. But dear friends, if I just say there's nothing to him, I'll be just like David, who Satan provoked to stand up and number the congregation of Israel. So I don't want to give him too much credit, but I don't want to give him too little either. He is very powerful today. He's described in 1 Peter chapter 5 as a roaring lion, walking about to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. So, dear friends, he has power, but I'll tell you this, all the power that he has, all that he is able to accomplish in his misdeeds and his devices, all the havoc that he makes in the life of a child of God, it is still with the knowledge that he has that his time is limited. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, I've asked the question of God's people many times, if you knew you had a very short time, say maybe a day, a week, an hour, a month, how would you spend the time you knew you had left? Most everybody would say, I would spend the time doing all the things that I wanted to do and never got a chance to. If you wanted to go see this place, you might go see this place. If you wanted to go on vacation, you might go on vacation. Hopefully some of you would say, I'd want to go to church, and you'd be found in church. You're here on a Sunday night, so I trust some of you at least would say that. But dear friends, we would spend what little time we had left doing all that we wanted to do before our time was up. Now, if Satan knows he has just a little time left on this earth, what do you think he's doing? He's doing everything he can that he wants to do before his time is up. And dear friends, he is doing everything that he wants to do in this very day and hour. Now, I realize God restrains him on many occasions and keeps him from purposes that he wants to perform, but all that he is capable and allowed to do, believe me, he's doing it with every fiber of his being. There's an old story about this sister in Mississippi who never had a cross word to say about anybody. And one day someone asked her what she would say about Satan, expecting her to finally say something bad about somebody. And she said, well, Satan ain't lazy. She still couldn't say anything bad about Satan. She said, well, he ain't lazy. And no, he's not. He still does everything in his ability, whenever he can, wherever he can, to do what he wants. Because he knows he has but a short time. But dear friends, his knowledge that he has a short time is based on the fact that his blood was stained on the raiment of Christ when Christ defeated him in battle. I'm not waiting for Christ to come back someday and do battle with Satan. Dear friends, Christ has already done battle with Satan. When he ascended up into heaven and he was received into heaven's pure world, I can assure you that this, when they said he is the Lord, mighty in battle, they weren't talking about the prospect of battle yet to come. They were saying he is mighty in battle right now in what he has already accomplished. We see the evidence of it as he comes in dragging his spoils with him. There's an old expression that says, to the victor go the spoils. And dear friends, he spoiled principalities and powers by his work on the cross of Calvary. In Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read this about the warfare of Jesus Christ. It says that he took all the things that were written against us, the handwriting of ordinances, and he took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. And what did he do by doing that? It says that he spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them, openly making a show of them in it. Dear friends, when he was on Calvary, he was on display for wicked man to see, but when he left Calvary, he left all of your sins, all of your transgressions, all of your iniquities there, and nailed them to his cross. In so doing, he crushed all principality and powers and triumphed over them and spoiled them openly in it. That means, dear friends, that all that he had in front of him, he put beneath his feet. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in talking about the prospect of the resurrection, it says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then what does it say? But we see not yet all things put under him. It does not say that all things haven't been put under his feet, but we don't yet see all things put under his feet. You know one of the things we don't see put under his feet? Death. The reason we don't see death put under his feet is because we still die, naturally speaking. But dear friends, even death is under his feet. Even the thing that we sometimes dread the most in these old natural frames is put under his feet. But when he ascended into heaven, they saw death put under his feet. Because this is one who really and truly was dead. He says in Revelation 1 and 22, he says, I am Jesus who am alive and was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. He says, I was not partially dead. I was not figuratively dead. I really was dead. And dear friends, if he really was dead, if he's in heaven alive, he is showing that he has spoiled death by his warfare. And on top of that, dear friends, he hath made us perfect by all the warfare that he went through. It says in Hebrews 2 and 15 that by his sufferings, the captain of our salvation hath made us perfect through his sufferings. Dear friends, you have someone who is mighty in battle, who is described as your captain of salvation, and your captain was victorious, and he came into heaven showing that he was victorious in his battle. Before we go on to the second ascension this evening, notice what it says. It says that he is strong and mighty in battle. Have you ever seen a depiction of someone who comes back from war? And when they come back from war, they come dragging all their prisoners behind them. All their prisoners shackled, marching behind them. Dear friends, when Jesus Christ came into heaven, We were not literally there, but we all came with him as his prisoners. You say, well, that doesn't sound like his people. Well, no, it doesn't, but consider the type of prisoners that we were. In Ephesians 4 and 8, we read these words about the ascension of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and 8, it says, "And when he had ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, the sentence continues on as he begins talking about the things that he's placed in his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the purpose of those gifts in his church. But notice what it says. "When he had ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That word, "led captivity captive," is a very interesting expression. You know, if you are in captivity, you're already captive, are you not? If I am in captivity, I am already a slave. But it says that he led captivity captive. That means he took some things that were already slaves, and he took them captive when he ascended up on high. Dear friends, before Christ came, I was in captivity to sin. I was the slave of sin. I was the servant of sin. But now that my Lord has done what he has done, and he is victorious in it, I am no longer the slave of sin. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. I am no longer in captivity and bondage of death and trespasses and sins. Rather, I am in bondage because His love constrains me, dear friends. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, it says, "Because the love of Christ constraineth us." That word "constraineth" means to have a hold and a grip like a captivity would upon us. Dear friends, the love of Christ holds you captive in the bonds of His love. I tell you, dear friends, there are some things I don't want to be a slave to. But being a slave in captivity to the bonds of the love of Christ is a servitude that I do not want to throw off. It's one I would rather enjoy because, dear friends, whether I enjoy it or not, I'm still its captive. But I tell you this, I'd like to enjoy the bonds of love that my Savior has to me. The love of Christ constraineth us. It constraineth us. It holds us. When He ascended up on high, He took people that were dead in captivity to sin, and He rescued them and made them His captives and took them by His grace into heaven. And dear friends, I've mentioned many times just how much the doctrine of representation is important, and I'll make mention of it one more time. Even though I was not literally there when He ascended back to glory, I'll tell you this, dear friends, by His Spirit, by His representation, by His act, we were there. Because we went with Him when He ascended. Because when He showed that He was mighty and powerful in battle, He didn't just show it by saying, "Look at the blood of my enemies." He showed it by saying, "Here be the promise of thy people that I have rescued from death." And how did He show that, dear friends? How did He show the promise that we had been rescued from all of our woes? That answer is found, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah chapter 49, and about verses 15 and 16, we read these words. The Lord speaking here says, "Can a mother forget her sucking child?" He asks the question, can a mother forget the very child that she has born into this world? Now, if you didn't have the Lord's answer, and all you had was what you knew about life, your answer would be yes, she can. Yes, she can forget her child. And the reason I would say that is because we've seen it in this day and age. As sad as it may be that a parent may actually leave its child, maybe even leave it to die, in a dumpster or on a doorstep, I'll tell you this, dear friends, even though I've heard it said that a mother's love is the closest thing to God's love there is, it may be so, but dear friends, He says right here that a mother's love pales in comparison to God's love to us. Because He says, can a mother forget her sucking child? He answers the question. He says, yea, they may forget. And while we don't want to see it, we understand that sometimes a mother may forget her child. But what does He say? But I will never forget thee. And how does He say that? He says, because I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. You know, I misquoted that verse for a long time. And the way I misquoted that verse is I said, thy names are graven on the palms of my hands. You ever heard that said from the pulpit? I have. You may have even heard me say it one time. He doesn't say, our names are graven upon the palms of my hands. He said, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Dear friends, when we were graven on His hands, it was not our names that were there. It was literally, or not literally, it was representatively us there. Because what He went through for us. Therefore, He was nailed to the cross, and by being nailed to the cross, it was just like you being nailed to the cross. And when He was forsaken of His Father in glory, it was just like you being forsaken of your Father in glory. He stood there for you. He bled for you. He died for you. And when He appeared in heaven, He appeared with the wounds and the marks of the man who said, I have done this for them. I have graven Thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Dear friends, when they looked at Christ, they said, there are the marks of the people that He loves. There are the marks of the people that He has saved, and there are the marks of the people that will one day be here. He is mighty and strong in battle. But dear friends, that is not the only ascension of Christ that it mentions in Psalm 24. It says, I believe, in Hebrews 9 and 24, it speaks about when Christ went back to glory for the first time. It says in Hebrews 9 and 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, like a high priest in the Old Testament went into the tabernacle and went beyond the veil of the holiest of all, he went there for the purpose of making offering for the people and for their sins. And Paul says that Christ hasn't done that. He hasn't entered into the holy places made with hands. They're the figures of the true. But rather, He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He says that the reason that Christ went back to glory was to appear right now in the presence of God for us. That means that no matter when you read that, after the ascension of Christ, I can tell you what Christ is doing. He is appearing in heaven in the presence of God for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. But as we continue reading in Hebrews 9, the very last verse of the chapter, Hebrews 9 and 28, makes mention of Christ leaving that lofty place, that lofty estate, for a particular reason. His reason for going back was to appear in the presence of God for us. What's the reason for His leaving that place? In Hebrews 9 and 28, it says this, for Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many, but unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He says that even though Christ right now is appearing in heaven, and believe me, dear friends, that is a place of peace and harmony and love, He is still going to once more appear unto them that look for Him without sin unto salvation. Now, why is He going to do that? He's going to do that to show that not only He is mighty in battle, but He's also going to do that to collect all that He paid for. Dear friends, there's a lot in life that I don't collect what I paid for. And that's a good and a bad thing. There were some spankings in life that I should have gotten that I didn't get. I didn't collect all that I really did pay for. I made a sin, and I didn't collect the consequences of it. But I've also had some things I've done in life that may have been noble, but I didn't receive anything for that goodness either. But dear friends, rest assured, God is not ever shortchanged. God does not make a bad business transaction. God does not have His stock market crash. God does not have His society crumble. God does not lose that which His Son's blood has bought. Because what does it say the second time in Psalm 24? We already realize that He's going to appear the second time here in sight of men without sin unto salvation. Notice what it says the second time. In Psalm 24, verses 9 and 10. It says, lift up, ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Then it asks the question, who is this King of glory? Now, the first time this happened, the question was asked, who is this King of glory? The answer was, the Lord mighty in battle. What is the answer this time? The answer this time is, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. What was the emphasis and what was the focus the first time Christ ascended? The first time Christ ascended, the emphasis was that He had conquered all of His foes, He was victorious in battle, and that He had saved all that He intended to save to the uttermost. What is the emphasis the second time that He ascends? The emphasis the second time is, this is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That word host has an interesting meaning. That word host is used oftentimes through scriptures, but it carries a very interesting connotation. You know, the scriptures say, I believe, in Romans 9 and 29. In Romans 9 and 29, it says, except the Lord had left us a seed, we had been, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that word Sabaoth is an interesting word. And by the way, it don't mean Sabbath. Some people think that means the Lord of Sabbath. It says the Lord of Sabaoth. Now I don't have to wonder what the word Sabaoth means, because Paul in Romans 9 is quoting from the Old Testament. In the Isaiah chapter 1 and 9, from where Paul quotes, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. So here he describes the seed as a remnant, and he describes the word Sabaoth as host. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what does that word host mean? That word host carries the meaning of a great army. And dear friends, whenever you think about the Lord of glory, He has a great army. Nebuchadnezzar made this point, I believe, in Daniel 4 and 35. He says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before Him. And among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay His hand or say, what doest thou? Even Nebuchadnezzar admitted of an army in heaven. He admitted of hosts that the Lord of glory had in His possession. And dear friends, whenever it talks about the Lord of hosts, it's not just talking about a host, a heavenly host of angels. I admit there are a lot of angels in heaven. I admit that there's at least more than 12 legions of them. Because I tell you, He says in John 18, when He's being apprehended in the garden, He said, don't you know I can now ask of my Father, and He'll give me more than 12 legions of angels? That means He could ask for 144,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. But dear friends, that's not the host under consideration, because when He appears the second time without sin unto salvation, He is doing so for the purpose of gathering the host that He has paid for. It's for the purpose of gathering all those that were graven upon His hands, whose walls are continually before Him. That expression we mentioned in Isaiah 49, thy walls are continually before me, that means, dear friends, that no matter where you are in life, He knows about you, He sees you, and you're continually before Him. That means that whether your body has already died and gone back to the grave, your soul and spirit are with His presence and glory, or whether you're still alive on this earth, maybe on your deathbed, maybe in your mother's womb, maybe somewhere in between, maybe living a life of honor, maybe not, our walls are continually before Him. That means He knows exactly what is going on in our lives at all times. And dear friends, you will not be hard to find when He appears the second time without sin and salvation. There's times I have a hard time finding what I'm looking for. Sometimes I have a hard time getting what I pay for. Those two things don't bother the Lord. When He comes to collect His host, when He comes to collect those people that He's paid for, you will not be hard for Him to find. Because your walls are continually before Him. Your life is open before His eyes, and He sees all that is going on with you. Now I tell you, dear friends, whenever we think about the second ascension of Jesus Christ, there is a lot of comfort that we find in knowing that when He comes, He's going to gather all of His family without the loss of one. He's going to gather all of His children without any misses, without any people being left out. He's going to gather all to be with Him forever and evermore. But notice what it says. Let's go back to Isaiah 1 and 9. I think it's very important that we understand that while we look for a day when He'll gather all of His hosts together, we need to understand some things that we will not see probably until that day. In Isaiah 1 and 9, it says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. He basically says that this Lord, He has hosts, He has a mighty army in His possession. But what does He say He left us? It says, except He had left us a remnant. In Romans 9 and 29, He describes it as a seed. He said, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, dear friends, I think I mentioned this at Pleasant Plains maybe a couple weeks ago. I don't remember. I had to make too many efforts. I can't remember where I said what. But I'll tell you this, there may be times in life when it seems like, even if the Lord would be on our side, that we still have so few with us. It may become times in life when we say, well, the Lord may have all of His children, and He may have a mighty innumerable host greater than the stars of heaven that no man on earth can number, but how are there so few with us? Consider, dear friends, that whenever people serve the Lord acceptably, they seem to always be described as very few. They seem to always be described as few in number. In Matthew 7 and 13, He describes the comparison between the straight gate and the broad way as having many over here and few over here. Does that mean that there's going to be few in heaven? No. It means there are going to be few that find the right and proper path here in this life. There's going to be few that follow after the Lord as they should in this life. There's going to be few that stand as they should in service to God in this life. Now, I don't revel in that. I don't take delight in that, nor do I glory in that. But rather, dear friends, I should accept and understand that generally speaking, over the pages of history, that is what has happened. But consider this. If the Lord is on your side, no matter how many or few you have with you, you are still more in number than those against you. Because, dear friends, whenever Noah lived in an ungodly generation, he lived in a generation where it says from Scripture, or I should say it only says in Scripture, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I made the point at Pleasant Plains, I guess, that it never says Mrs. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It never says that Ham or Mrs. Ham or Shem and Mrs. Shem or Japheth and Mrs. Japheth found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yet those other seven benefited from Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. But consider what it says. It says in 1 Peter 3 and 20, it says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, you say, well, preacher, why are you bringing that up? The reason I'm bringing that up is this. I don't know how many people lived before the flood. I'm not privy to that information. But I'll tell you this, it was a whole lot more that died in the flood than didn't die in the flood. There were a whole lot more than eight people that perished in the waters of the flood. Now, whether you have a flood in life or not, the number of people with Noah and his family are over here, and the number of people against him are over here. How many people were with Noah before the flood? There were seven of his family with him. How many were with him after? Seven of his family with him. How many were on the other side? Well, at the beginning, there was this host that I'm not sure the number of. At the end, there were none. But may I submit to you this? Even though it was made apparent after the flood that there was more with Noah than there were with them, there were always more with Noah than there were with them. Because if the Lord of hosts is on your side, there is more with you than there are with them. It's the very same point that Elisha made to his servant in 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha's servant is in distress because he looks out and he sees the armies of Syria surrounding them in the city that they're in. And he goes back and he tells his master, the prophet, he says, look at all this army out here. Look at all these people that are coming to kill us. And what does Elisha say? He says, son, there be more with us than there are with them. And I'm sure that young prophet Gehazi probably thought, well, doesn't my master hear what I just said? There's thousands of people in the Syrian army out here. And he's saying there's more with us than there are with them. There's just two of us. Look at all that are them. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And it says that he beheld in all the clouds round about, there were angels and chariots of fire surrounding them. I'll tell you, dear friends, the angels of God always watch over you. And if that is not enough, the Lord Himself always watches over you. And He has more power than anything can be thrown at you. And whether you see yourself in the majority or not, if the Lord is with you, if the Lord's on your side, there's more with you than there are with them. But dear friends, I may not see that as I should in this life. I may not extol that and honor that as I should in this life. Very few of God's children extol the majesty of God as they should in this life. The reason I can say that is consider how few of them come to church. I'm not even going to say an old Baptist church. Consider how few of them even go to church, period. Because I'll tell you this, dear friends. I probably don't have time to make this point. You give me 1 minute to chase this rabbit. While I do not like the fact that numbers seem to go down with every generation, may I just tell you this? We ain't the only ones losing numbers. We're not the only group of people that are losing members. You know why? Because society in general is declining. Society in general is looking for pleasure, for comfort, for all the world has to offer. And no matter what flavor you want to talk about, every group is losing numbers. Is that a reason for us to lose heart? No, it's a reason for us to look even more forward to His appearing. Because what are we to learn about His appearing? I can't tell you the day and the hour in which He'll come back. I can't tell you the exact moment when He's going to part the skies. I can't tell you the exact second you're going to see Him. May I just tell you this? He says in His Word in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 that before that day comes, before He shall part the skies and take us all home to be with Him, before that day comes, it says there's going to be a falling away first. Now, I don't like falling away. I don't like people walking away from the house of God. I don't like people enjoying the world more than enjoying the goodness of God and His house. But dear friends, I want to say I believe that if this falling away has started, we're nearer to His return than probably we ever have been. We're closer to Him taking us home than we've ever been in our lives. I don't look forward to losing numbers, but dear friends, I look forward to going home. I don't look forward to having heartache in this world, but I look forward to seeing Him in glory. And what happens before we see Him in glory? He says evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse and worse. That means before He comes, people will seem to be getting more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. Now, by the way, that does not mean, contrary to popular opinion, that does not mean that people are becoming bigger sinners than they ever have been. Man is not a bigger sinner than he ever has been. He's using the same old tired sins in different ways. But what that means is things are going to get worse in a manifest sense. You know what happens with a wicked man? He will always go as far as his leash will allow him. I've got a dog who many times does what I tell her to do. But sometimes she acts like she doesn't hear me and she does what she wants to do. But for those of you who have seen her, I've got a choke collar that I put around her neck so that if she gets to where she does what she wants to do, I just jerk on it. And believe me, no matter if she doesn't want to do it or not, she then does what I tell her to do. And dear friends, while a wicked man may not like the law of the land, if he knows that if he gets caught, he's going to get hurt, he probably won't do it. You know, if a murderer thinks he's going to be put to death for committing murder, he might not do it. But dear friends, if he thinks nothing's going to happen to him, believe me, he'll do exactly what he wants to do every single time. How do evil men and seducers wax worse and worse? They do so by doing exactly what they want to do more and more, because as society gets worse and worse, they're allowed to do more and more and more. Now, I don't enjoy these things, but I sure hope that means that we're drawing nigh to the coming of our Lord. Because, dear friends, if we're drawing nigh to the coming of our Lord, while I may not see the great number that the Lord has prepared for glory, I'll tell you this, dear friends, I won't miss Him when that day comes. Because when He comes again and they ask the question, who is this Lord, this King of glory? The answer is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Dear friends, it's going to be evident at the end of time when He ascends back to glory with all of His people that He has the majority with Him. I can't tell you what portion of Adam's race are going to live with Him in glory, but may I just say this? He has the preeminence in all things. It says in Colossians 1:18 that He has the preeminence in all things. That means in glory, He'll be able to say there are more with us than there are with them. I can't tell you what percentage that is, but can I just tell you, there's more with the Lord than there are not with the Lord. I don't know how many He gathered, but He gathered more than He left. Because He has the preeminence in all things. And on that day, we're going to see a mighty host that no man today can number. But on that day, He's going to present us to the Father, not just representatively. Because, dear friends, we were presented representatively with Him the first time He went back to glory. But we'll be presented really and truly with Him when He goes back to glory and He ascends the second time. And the ascension that He makes the second time, it's going to be made with all of us there with Him. And it says that Paul writes in Hebrews 2:16, I believe, that He's going to present us to the Father with these comforting words. He's going to say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Dear friends, He appeared the first time with the evidence of a mighty victor in battle, with the evidence of spoils of His victory in war. He's going to appear the second time, not just with the evidence, but with all that is necessary to show exactly what He has done. You're going to appear with Him in glory, with His likeness, with His image, hearing those blessed words that you're one of the children which God hath given Him. And when you look around, you're going to see a mighty host. And you're going to say, surely, this King of glory, He is the Lord of hosts. And when He ascends that second time, we'll ascend with Him, never to know the pain and heartache that we have here anymore. Do you look forward to that time? Do you honestly long for that day? If you do, you continue to be that faithful remnant that honors what He has said, that looks forward to what is coming, and encourages others to have that same longing and desire and live by it here in this world. I'll close with this. It says back in Hebrews 9 and 28, it says, "For Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many, but unto them that look for Him He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I can't make anybody look for Him that in some sense is not already looking for Him. Because, dear friends, you have something inside of you that looks for Him, longs to see His face in glory. But what I can do, and what you can too, is encourage people that already look for Him in here to begin looking for Him out here. What you'll be doing the day He comes back will not determine where you're going to go. But if I can just tell you this, if I had my druthers, I'd like to go from the best Old Baptist meeting I was ever in on this earth to the best meeting, period, out of this earth in heaven in immortal glory. I may not get my wish, but that's my wish, that I go from a place like this to a place up there forever. But our purpose and our course in life is not only to actively look forward ourselves, but to encourage others to look forward as well. Because if we're looking for the return of Christ, how much better will we live in this world, and how much less will we let this world get us down? May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.